Amen. Turn with me, please, to Exodus chapter 20. A little bit into the sermon, we are going to come back to this passage and actually look at Exodus 19 as well. So you might want to leave this open or leave a bookmark in your place. But for right now, we're going to hear Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 3. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Father, please write this word on our hearts by your Spirit, that just as you carved them on tablets of stone 3,500 years ago, you might write them on our hearts afresh this morning, that we might love you, worship you, and serve you only as God and as our God, our Redeemer and Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Many years ago, as one of my children is fond to say, way back in the 1900s, I took a college class on the history of ancient Israel. And it was an interesting class to learn about from a professor who didn't necessarily believe that the Bible was the Word of God, but was teaching us the history of ancient Israel. And I remember very clearly an artifact that he showed us a picture of from ancient Israel. It's kind of stuck in my head for all these many, many years since I was a college student. And it's a crude bit of artwork on a pottery shard that they found at a dig site in Israel. And on this pottery shard, there were two figures, a male figure and a female figure, very crudely drawn. And below the two figures was this inscription, Yahweh and his Asherah. This household, this ancient Israelite household, worshipped Yahweh, the God of the Bible, and the Canaanite fertility goddess, Asherah. And it was a common belief that Yahweh would take Asherah as his concubine, and that would provide fertility in the form of children and crops and abundance for the people of Israel. Now, that is a crude form of idolatry. And my guess is that when archaeologists go sifting through the remains of our culture, such as they may be years and years from now, they won't find things like that. They won't find pottery shards with crude drawings. But there is nothing really new under the sun. And so we have to look for our forms of idolatry differently. One way we can see them is last year, the Barna Research Group and Arizona Christian University polled thousands of Americans in the American Worldview Survey, asking them about their religious beliefs. And only about 7% of Americans, and also, I should say, less than 10% of pastors, now this is all pastors of all kinds of churches, but only about 7% of Americans responded in such a way that they would be classified as having a biblical worldview. By far, the largest worldview in America, according to the survey, 88% of Americans have what is classified as a syncretistic worldview. Now, syncretism is when you take two very different sets of religious beliefs and you bring them together. It's the pottery shard that says Yahweh and his Asherah. So you take Christian truths and you meld them with some other things and you come up with your own custom-designed religious belief system. It's kind of a buffet line approach to beliefs. I like this from this and I like this from this. I'm not going to take any of that. I don't really want that. And you hear this from people all the time when they say things like, the God I believe in, or the God I worship, and then they say something subjective about their own opinion. So the first commandment is telling us that we can't do things like that. One common way to misunderstand the first commandment, and I think when I was in high school, I had this kind of understanding of the first commandment. When God says, you shall have no other gods before me, he doesn't mean that it's okay to have other gods as long as they rank below him on our list. He's not saying it's okay to worship Yahweh and his Asherah as long as Asherah is in second place and Yahweh's the head of the household. He's not saying that. And in fact, there's a footnote in the ESV translation. The other way to translate before me is beside me. Another way to translate it is before my face or in my presence. God is everywhere, and we live our lives before his presence. And when he says, you shall have no other gods before me, he says, you shall have no other gods in my presence besides me. Okay? In fact, he gives us marriage as an illustration of his relationship to us, and idolatry is regarded as spiritual adultery consistently throughout Scripture. And so having other gods, but saying, well, God is first, it's like men, husbands, if you were to say, well, I'm going to take a second wife, but don't worry, honey, you'll still have first place in our household. And she'll say, oh, no, I won't. And no, you won't either, because you're not going to wake up tomorrow morning. That's when the wife starts thinking, I don't believe in divorce, but murder is still on the... But we, sadly, we do this in our approach to God, oftentimes without even knowing it. To set the context a little bit, I told you we were going to do this. We're going to take a look at Exodus 19 as the context for the Ten Commandments that are given. I'm going to read the chapter. You can follow along if you would like. It tells us, because God prepares his people to receive these words in a very, very solemn and significant way. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And that right there should tell you how good our promises that we make to God are, if you know the rest of the book of Exodus. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever. When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch it, but he shall be stoned or shot, whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" And the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you." But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them, and God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." God himself spoke all these words to the people of Israel after he had shown them through just amazing signs and wonders, and it had them consecrate themselves. I mean, 3 days of holy purification, and then the whole mountain shook. I mean, I can't even imagine that. And the fire and the smoke and the thunder and the trumpet blast, and God spoke these words. Now later, God himself would write the words of the Ten Commandments with his own finger on tablets of stone and give them to the people. Moses came down from the mountain. Now, God had already spoken these words to the people, and Moses comes down from the mountain, and the people are violating the first two commandments because they've made another god, and they've made an image of God, and they're worshiping, and they're breaking all the other commandments too. And so Moses throws those tablets down and breaks them against the mountain in his anger at the people. And God says, "Make new tablets of stone and bring them up." And God writes them again on tablets of stone. So getting this, God spoke these words first out of thunder and smoke, and then he wrote them on a tablet, and then he wrote them on tablets again. To me, you know, I'm a little slow sometimes, but I think that means they're important. I think it means this is something we really need to pay attention to. So we're going to spend 10 Sundays on the Ten Commandments, and we're going to start with the first one. Now, when God spoke the Ten Commandments, he didn't just immediately start by giving commands. And the introduction to the Ten Commandments is actually vitally important, and it was reflected in our catechism questions, because when God tells his people to obey, he begins by stating who he is in himself, who he is to his people, and what he has done for his people. He begins by saying, "I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." So he begins by saying, "I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I am the great I am." This Yahweh speaks of God's self-existence, his self-sufficiency, and his eternal immutability, and it is the name of God, his covenant name that he reveals to his people. Others in the ancient world, we know who were monotheistic, they would refer to the Most High God, El Elyon, the Most High God. But this name, Yahweh, God revealed to his people as his covenant name for them. And it showed them some things that were very important about God. God always has been and is and always will be all that he is without ever changing. Hebrews 13:8 says this about Jesus. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Book of Revelation expresses it as he who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. He is the Almighty. He was the Almighty. He is to come the Almighty. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever because he has the power of being in and of himself. He is pure divine essence, divine being. Everyone and everything that is not God is temporary and contingent or dependent. Just think about this. You and I, we did not create ourselves. There was a time when we were not. Take away our air, and within a few minutes we die. Take away our water, and within a few days we die. The universe existed long before we did. It doesn't need us, we need it. But God existed long before the universe. He doesn't need the universe needs him. If everything else is dependent, contingent, and temporary, and God alone is eternal and self-sufficient with the power of being in himself, it means that God alone is the source of all that is not God. He's the source of all. He's the creator and sustainer of all that is, all that was, and all that ever will be. This may seem elementary, but I think we don't often actually think about God that way. Paul put it this way, to the Athenians in Acts 17, he said, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." You see, all this pagan worship is a transactional relationship, and it's all based upon a very simple approach, and that is, if I give enough to the gods, they will owe me, and they will have to bless me, and they will have to provide for me. So I'll make a sacrifice to get something back. I'll give to God, God will give something back. And sometimes we can have that same mentality. I'll come to church every Sunday. I'll put 10% of my income in the plate. I will pray to God every day. I will read my Bible, and in return, God's going to have to bless me. If God is the great I am, then you and I never gave him anything. Everything we have, he gave to us. He doesn't need anything. He's not sitting up in heaven saying, "Oh, I wonder if they're going to put enough money in the plate for me to fund operations for the next 6 months." He's just not. He doesn't need anything. He's not served by human hands. Rather, he is our God. He is God. He is God, self-sufficient in and of himself, the great I am. And he is our God. And you think about it, if he's self-sufficient in and of himself, then how did he become our God? It's because he decided to become our God. It wasn't that we forced him into it, or we coerced him, or we made him, or we manipulated him, or we got him over a barrel and he said, "All right, I guess I'm going to have to do it." No, we're his people and he is our God because he chose to do that. That's how God does everything, out of his own free and unfettered will, because he's never in need. He's always giving freely. God said this to his people in Deuteronomy 7. He said, "You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." God wasn't looking around the world and saying, "I need like a really great people to be my people. I need some people who are highly intelligent and highly industrious and highly successful, because I'm gonna need a kingdom down there, and it better be the best kingdom around. So I better look for the best and most qualified and most impressive people going. Because if he would have done that, he probably would have picked either the Chinese or the Egyptians. But he didn't. He said, here's a little slave people. They're being oppressed. They don't own anything. They're being made to work hard. But you know, I made promises and I love them. And I'm going to call them out, and I'm going to make them mine. God's still doing the same thing today. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. If the Lord is our God, it is because he has chosen us to be his people. And he didn't do it because we were so smart or so good looking or so good at X, Y, or Z. He did it because he set his love on us and he made promises to us. And then he kept those promises. So our obedience to God is rooted first in who he is as the Lord, the great I am, the creator and sustainer of all, the eternal, unchanging, all-sufficient God. And then second, it is rooted in the reality that he is our God. And then third, it is rooted in the fact that he has redeemed us. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. God didn't go to Egypt and send Moses and say to the people, give them my Ten Commandments, and when they show themselves good enough at keeping the Ten Commandments, I will bring them out of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. God brings them out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery first. Then he brings them to Mount Sinai after he's already delivered them and made them his own, and he spoke to them. In Deuteronomy 4, God says it this way, did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of fire as you have heard and still live? He's talking about when God spoke the Ten Commandments. Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God and there is no other besides him. God did the delivering first, and then he called for the obedience. You know, as great as the deliverance of the Israelites out of Egypt was, and it was great, we have a far better deliverance. That is far more amazing and took a far greater miracle to accomplish. You see, God sent Moses, and through Moses and Aaron worked signs and wonders and led his people out of Egypt. But God sent his son, his one and only son, who is by nature God, to come into the world as a man, to be born in human form, and to become obedient even to the point of death. He was obedient for us. He kept every law, every commandment, fulfilled every promise and every purpose of God completely and without fail from beginning to end. And then he went to the cross and he paid for all of our sins with his precious blood. This was no Passover lamb who could be slaughtered and its blood spread on the doorposts. This was the Son of God who spread his arms out and gave himself up for us, for our forgiveness. And then he overthrew death and hell when he rose again from the dead. And today he is in heaven and he says, I have the keys of death and hell because I went there and I overthrew it and I took the keys. God has delivered us from our greatest enemies of sin and death, far more oppressive enemies than the Egyptians ever were to the Israelites. Oppressive masters whose slavery leads to eternal death. And God delivered us from them, broke the bonds, set us free, and then adopted us as his own children and said, you are mine. You're heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. You are redeemed and you are loved. You are given access to my throne as a throne of grace. You are given a family in the family of God who will be your family forever. You are given and given and given blessing upon blessing upon blessing in the Word of God and the Spirit of God and the people of God and the gospel of God. And you're called to serve the Lord and to represent him in the world as his ambassadors, his own children and representatives in the world. He did all of this for us freely when we were his enemies. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so we need to ground our obedience in who God is, in who he is to us, and in what he has done to redeem us. And when we ground our obedience in that, something happens. And that is we are set free to worship God from a heart of joyful gratitude and all improper, self-righteous, and self-serving motivations for obedience are set aside. And we can love God because he's first loved us. And we can obey God out of gratitude for all that he's done for us. We're not giving back to God our obedience in the hopes that he will owe us something and have to pay us back in the future if he doesn't need anything from us. If he's the source of everything, we're not trying to earn God's love to prove ourselves worthy to be called his people because he's made us his own by grace. And we're not trying to work off the debt of sin to earn forgiveness and reconciliation because it's already been paid for and already been forgiven. We've been given everything. And what we give back is free and not calculating, self-serving, self-interested, we're free. And so God commands us, in the light of who he is to us, and what he has done for us, to worship him and him alone. He says, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, one of the things I like about the Catechism is that when it walks us through the Ten Commandments, it has us focus on the positive requirement of each commandment before the negative forbidding. So as we did earlier, we said the positive commandment is that we need to know and acknowledge God to be the only true God and our God. You see, I am the Lord, your God, and to worship and glorify him accordingly. And this is what God says in Deuteronomy 6. He says, it is the Lord your God you shall fear or worship. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. And then he says, you shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. In Matthew 4 and in Luke 4, in both of these passages, Jesus is being tempted by Satan in the wilderness, a parallel account to the same temptation. And in Matthew 4, we read this, the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. You have to understand what Satan was offering Jesus is what God the Father had already promised him. Jesus was already promised that he was going to be made King of kings and Lord of lords, the King of the nations, the ruler of all the nations on earth. That was already promised to Jesus, but he had to wait and he had to endure suffering. He had to go through what God had appointed for him first before he was going to get the inheritance. Satan says, I've got a shortcut for you. Beware shortcuts. They come from the pit of hell and they smell like sulfur. Oh, I know God has told you that you're going to have all of this, but here's a shortcut. You know, you can wait around for him, but I can give you a way to get it now. I actually think, this was not in my sermon notes, but just as an aside, I think that that's what's so wrong with the health and wealth prosperity gospel. There is coming a day when we will never be sick again. No more COVID, no more cancer, no more, you know, weird accidents where a bathtub almost costs us our leg. No more of that. It's all going to be gone. And we will walk on streets of transparent gold and gates of giant pearls and all that imagery, which is imagery, but it's to show us that we will be freely and abundantly blessed above and beyond anything that we can imagine in this life. That day is coming. And what's wrong with the health and wealth prosperity gospel is it says to God, give it to me now. I'm tired of waiting. I name it and I claim it today. God says, I've already promised that to you. I'm asking you here to trust me. Jesus had to go to the cross before he had the resurrection and the ascension. We are called to take up our cross daily and follow him, trusting him for his timing. So the first positive commandment is to worship God. To worship and serve the Lord our God. That means to live in awe and wonder of his surpassing greatness and his wonderful goodness to us. We should go outside and see the world as his creation. This is God's world. And we should give thanks and praise to him for it. We should see our lives as gifts from him and live them as an offering to him. We should study, appreciate, and delight in God's word and the wonder of our salvation and give thanks to him for it. We should ground our identity in who we are in Christ before him. And we should anchor all of our aspirations to his will and his call upon our lives. That should be our daily disposition, every day, every moment of every day, living in the light of the reality that he is God, that he is our God, and that we are his dearly loved people. And that is true every moment of our lives. And we should live that. We have to confess we don't, right? We don't. So often I wake up in the morning and the first thing I want to do is complain about, you know, how little sleep I got and how I wish I could just go back to sleep and how my back hurts and how, why do I have to be getting old? And, you know, we forget, we neglect. And when we do so, we're being foolish as well as disobedient. Sometimes children on Christmas morning get so overwhelmed and overstimulated by the abundance of the blessings that they're being given, that what happens? Come on, I know it's not just my family. They have a meltdown, right? They lose it. They start throwing a temper tantrum. It's like the greatest day of the year where they're being given the most stuff and they just completely lose. That's us a lot. Like, we're so blessed. We're so blessed every day of our lives. You know, sometimes we just forget. We lose perspective. Just like, well, I wanted to have, you know, we're like three-year-olds. And God is patient with us, and God is calling us to worship him because it rightly orients us to what is true. And it prepares us for a life of joy and gratitude. Now, the nature of what it means to be human means that whenever we're not worshiping God as God and our God, we're worshiping something else in the place of God. To worship simply means to give something worthiness and honor in our lives. And so if we're not doing that with God, we're doing it with someone else or something else. And so when God says, you shall have no other gods before me, he's saying, worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Don't give your heart, your Something happened to some of my sermon, but okay, I'll just move on. We can't give our achievements, our aspirations, our desires to anyone else or anything else because they are not gods. They are false gods. They are not true God. The foolishness and the cost of idolatry is actually laid out for us in Psalm 115. If you just look at that with me real quick, Psalm 115. It's this wonderful picture that is absurd and shocking, and it's designed to get our attention because God knows sometimes we're slow and hard of hearing, and so sometimes he makes things real obvious for us. Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. So let me just take a minute and explain that. When you went into the temple of any pagan idol, at the heart of that temple, what would you see? A giant statue of the god. Down in Nashville, they've recreated the Parthenon. And so you can go into it, and in the middle is a giant statue of Athena. Because that's what you would see. You'd see a giant statue of the god. When you go, if you were to go into the tabernacle or the temple in ancient Israel, and you were to go into the heart of it, which you weren't allowed to, but if you were to go, what would you see? A box with tablets on it, and you'd see a mercy seat. But there's no image of God, which is the second commandment we'll talk about next week. But so the mockery of the nations was, where is their God? And I think the equivalent mockery of the nations is, wait a minute. There's like a limited set of menu options that you're allowed to order from in this world. So you can live for success, money, fame, power, self-fulfillment. You know, which one of those are you trying to climb Maslow's hierarchy of needs and reach self-actualization? No, I'm not really interested in that. You're trying to climb the corporate ladder and become CEO? No, I'm not really interested in that. Or are you trying to get on the social media bandwagon and try to get a million? No, I'm not really interested in that. I mean, where is your God? That's the mockery of the world. Just different set of gods. So here's the answer. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. What does that mean? What does that mean he doesn't do? What we please. You can manipulate all the gods of the world, but you can't manipulate God. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak, eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear, noses, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not feel. They do not walk. Feet, they do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Verse 8, those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust in them. The nature of human beings is that we are worshipers. So if we're not worshiping the one true God, we're worshiping something else. And the nature of worship is such that you become like what you worship. And the reason for that is that God made us in his own image, and he wants us to grow in his likeness. And the way that we, made in his image, grow in his likeness is by worshiping him. And he transforms us through our worship of him into his likeness. Well, that same principle would apply if I give myself to a guitar and I pour myself into it. My whole life will become, I might become a wonderful, talented guitarist. And there are some people on YouTube who are just amazing. I don't know how they do it. I know how they do it. They spend hundreds and hundreds of hours with their guitars. But what's the point? Like, what's the end game of that? Then what? You've become one with your guitar. Great. Now what? And there is no now what. There's no so what. There's just that. So God when he warns us against idolatry, he loves us. He's protecting us. He's saying to us, look, not only is this wrong, not only is this evil, not only is this unfaithful to me, but it's incredibly damaging to you as well. It's hurtful to you, and I love you, and I don't want you to be hurt. I want you to have the life that I've created you to have. So anytime we give ourselves to an idol, and that idol could be anything. It could be wanting other people to like us. It could be one way to test yourself about what your idols are is to ask yourself the if-only question, or ask yourself, what are your if-onlys? Because we all have them. If only I had blank, then my life would be so much better than it is now. Or if only I was blank, then my life would be so much better than it is now. And there's only one thing that belongs in that blank. If only I were more like Jesus. And we will be when we see him face to face. And so that gets us living for the right thing. But anything else we put in that blank, if only I had more money, if only I had a nicer car, if only someone would love me, if only people knew how special I was, anything that goes in there. Another way to think about it is, what is it in your life that stirs your soul to great admiration or joy? Greater admiration or joy than the Lord and his gospel. If there's anything like that, that's an idol. Another way to think about it, what makes you most angry when it's threatened? Or what are you prone to sin knowingly in order to gain or keep? Our idols, see, the Lord is our protection, but our idols demand our protection. So if something in your life is getting threatened and you get super angry and you're ready to do something really wicked to protect that thing, that could be the idol. And the thing about idols is, the question for all of us, if we're honest, is not, are we idolaters or do we have idols? The question is, where are our idols? What are our idols? Because we know we're not worshiping God as we should all the time. And if we're not, then we're worshiping something else. And we have to be aware of it. We have to be aware of it. Somebody was teasing me after the Sixers lost in the NBA playoffs. They were like, oh, I expected to come in and find you all like depressed and somber. I'm like, yeah, I mean, I wanted the Sixers to win. I get pretty passionate at sports games, as some people here can attest to. I'm an intensely competitive person. And somebody said winning isn't everything. I don't know that that's true. Because the gospel is, in the end, we win, okay? So, no, but seriously, like, winning's a whole lot better than losing. So I get intensely competitive. And so, yeah, I was frustrated. Joel Embiid got hurt, and he couldn't play 100% against the Heat, and so they lost us. I wasn't like the next day, I don't even want to get out of bed. The Sixers are not going to be in the NBA final. No. And that would be where I know it's not healthy. That's become an idol, because it's like, you know, there are lines. Now, there's another form of idolatry, and I know I'm running a little bit long, but I'm getting close to the end, I promise. There's another form of idolatry in addition to substituting something for God, and it comes when we reshape God according to our likeness and according to our preferences. And this is where the Barna survey that ends up with people being syncretistic, that's what happens. We end up making God like us. There was I was at a pastor's conference earlier this week, and there's a guy who was telling me about a very well-known seminary professor, and there was a young seminarian who was teaching about the attributes of God, theology proper. We're going to talk about the attributes of God. And he started talking about God's sovereignty and God's holiness. And the student kind of interrupted him and said, you know, Dr. So-and-so, I like to think of God as very welcoming and very tolerant. And, you know, it seems to me that God is like that really good friend who comes up next to you and puts his arm around you and says, you're going to be okay. And, you know, I see God as, and the way I look at God, and the professor just sort of let him go on and on and on. And he said, okay, thank you, young man, for telling us so much about yourself, but we're here to talk about God, the true God, the God of the Bible. Because that's what the young man had done, is just he told the professor a bunch about himself. Great. And that's what we're always wanting to do. Like, we're wanting to reshape God into our own image. I think it was Mark Twain who said, God created man in his own image, and ever since, man has been trying to return the favor. We want a God who likes the same things we like and doesn't like the same things we don't like and sort of agrees with us and is in our image. And that's idolatry, because that's not God. So we might call it God, but it really is just another small g God who's not really God. God has revealed himself in the work of creation, in the pages of Scripture, in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And responsible theologians and Bible scholars have plumbed the depths of Scripture and have summarized what God reveals about himself. And we need to anchor ourselves to what Scripture says, not what the culture says, and certainly not what our heart says. God's classic self-revelation is in Exodus 34. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And if you want to put a period before the comma but, then you've made a God in your own image and you're not worshiping the God of the Bible. God is just and holy, as well as merciful and gracious. Now, he emphasizes the merciful and gracious because that's what he is to us. There are two great psalms I would recommend to you, Psalm 103 and Psalm 145, that unpack this definition of God and help us to see and celebrate God's character more fully, 103 and 145. A classic human summary of the nature of the one true God is found in Westminster Shorter Catechism number 4, which tells us God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. If your God changes, if your God is anything less than infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, which includes his mercy and love and truth, then he's not the God of the Bible. You've made a God in your own image. And the God who's made in your own image didn't create us, doesn't sustain us, and can't save us. A God we have made in our own image did not create us, does not sustain us, and cannot save us. So what's the solution? Worship God. Worship God. It's rather obvious, but sometimes we miss the obvious. If we're going to always worship something, and if worshiping God substitutes that are no gods at all is deadly foolishness, then we need to be always worshiping the one true God, which is why Paul says in Romans 12, offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. A living sacrifice is a sacrifice continually. It's why Jesus said, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. A ship that is prone to drifting away into dangerous waters needs to be anchored to a rock that will not be shaken and will keep it where it needs to be. Our lives, our identities, our aspirations must be fully and continually grounded in God, the one true God. And so, begin your day with worship, praying and thanking God for who he is, for who he is to you, and for what he has done to save you. It's a little shorthand. Who he is to you, and what he's done to save you. Thank God for that every morning of your life as one of the first things you do. Thank you, Lord, for being who you are. Eternal, unchanging. You can vary that each day, the things you focus on. Thank you for being my God. Thank you for choosing me to be yours. And thank you for giving your son for my salvation. 2, study the Bible to get to know God better and worship him more deeply. 3, gather with his people for weekly worship on the Lord's Day and don't miss it. Don't miss it. Worship God privately, gather your household to worship God, and worship God with your spiritual family at church. As you worship God, in a day-to-day pattern, there's two little passages of Scripture that help us to see what the rhythm of this looks like beyond getting up in the morning and having a quiet time and coming to church on Sunday morning. What does it look like, you know, during the day, during the week? Romans 12:12 says this, rejoice in hope, be patient in affliction, be constant in prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5 puts it this way, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Beginning our day with worship as we go through our day, rejoice always. Don't grumble. Pray. Don't worry or get angry. Trust God and give thanks. Don't get resentful or bitter. Now, can we just do this by our own strength? Can we just say, that's it. I get home, I'm doing it. No. This is why Exodus 19 is helpful. Because the people of Israel said, all that the Lord has commanded, we will obey. It didn't last a month because he went up on the mountain and they made a golden calf. So we can't do it that way. It has to be, Lord, I know that this is the way I should live my life. And I know that I need you to help me every day to live my life more and more this way. Because on my own, I'm going to go the other way, and I know it. But I want to worship you. Help me to worship you. I want to trust you. Help me to trust you. I want to pray always. Help me to pray always. I want to rejoice always. Help me to rejoice always. In dependence on God, God gives us the strength through his Holy Spirit to day by day, step by step, more and more follow after him. So let's seek him for the grace and strength to obey him, to worship him and serve him only, and have no other gods before him. For he alone is God, and he alone is good, and he loves us more than we could ever know. And our lives are so much better when they're lived for him and not for anything less. Let's pray. Father, our hearts are prone to wander, and we need your grace to anchor us to Christ. Would you secure us in Christ, that he might be our hope and our life and our strength day by day? Help us to rejoice always. Help us to be patient in tribulation. Help us to give thanks in all circumstances. Help us to pray without ceasing, that we might worship you as living sacrifices. Only by your grace, only by your Holy Spirit, can we take a step in this direction. So lead us, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.